chapter 2 of Romans this morning. And so I want you to hear the reading from God's Word, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we seek your wisdom. We seek your truth. May you open up your word to us, not just to our heads, but to our hearts. You know the journey each of us are on. You know what's been going on in our lives this week. So I pray that each one of us would not just be touched by your word, but transformed, that this would be a living and active word this morning. And so we need your work of your spirit. I pray that the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, Father. I pray that the meditations of all of our hearts would be soft and open to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In South Africa, my dad was a housemaster of a boarding school, a preparatory boarding school. And so one of the weekly rhythms in boarding school life, was that on Friday after lunch, the kids who'd been naughty during the week, right, who'd done things that were wrong, would be sent to the housemaster's office, to my dad's office, right? So there'd be this line of naughty kids outside his office, right? And then they would come in and they would have to explain oh, I was talking off the lights out, spoke back to a teacher, and then he would mete out punishment. And so this was back in South Africa a long time ago. It was corporal punishment. My dad had a selection of bamboo canes, right? And so he would often kind of cane the kids as their punishment, these naughty kids. But his house, his office was connected to our house. So what my brother and I used to do is we would often listen at the door, right, to these kids coming in and then being told to bend over. And then we would watch at the window as they would leave. And they would leave and then they would start running out, holding their rear end, right, kind of jumping around and hopping around in pain. But there was this very clear divide, I think, looking back in my mind. It's well, they're the naughty kids who are getting the punishment that they deserve. And I'm a good kid. I was a teacher's pet. I was a teacher's son, right? I never got into trouble, right? And so, there was this, I don't know if you know the phrase goody two-shoes. I don't know if that's a British thing or South African thing. You're a goody two-shoes. So I actually looked it up. It actually comes from a 1765 children's story. So that's kind of way back. I'm sure none of us have the book. Right, but it's about a girl who only had one shoe, and then she received a pair of shoes, and she held up and said, two shoes, right? And then she was a girl who was very virtuous and hardworking and became very successful in life. But over time, that phrase, goody two shoes, came to kind of convey this kind of moralistic, smug, I'm better than you kind of posture. You're naughty, I'm good. He's a goody two shoes. And I think that probably describes not just a little bit, but a lot of who I was as a kid. I was kind of the goody two-shoes kid, right? They were the naughty ones who got caned by my dad for doing bad things. I was good and I never got punished. I think this smug, I'm good posture is an easy one for us to have in our hearts. It's one we adopt almost unconsciously. We do this all the time. For many of us, we're very good at keeping the rules of society, right? We know how the system works. For many of us who are religious, right, we are very good at keeping the rules of the religion or the Christian community that we are part of. And from this position, right, of look at me, I keep the rules, it's very easy to start looking down on others. Those are the naughty kids. Those are the ones who deserve what they're getting. But I'm good. And yet this smug kind of moralism that creeps into our hearts, which I think is very hard to notice, is actually very spiritually dangerous. Very spiritually dangerous. And Paul is going to get into this danger in chapter 2 and going into chapter 3. And he does so by creating a hypothetical person that he's going to debate with in this letter. It's like he's watching, you know, he's watching those naughty kids with me get their punishment at the end of chapter 1. If you remember the end of chapter 1, if you have your journals, you see there's this list of all the this immoral behavior that all these pagans, you know, are doing. They are kind of God haters. They are dishonoring their bodies. They are proud. They are heartless. And it's like Paul's sitting with me going, yeah, look at all those naughty people. And we're going, yeah, look at all those naughty people. He's like, they're going to get what they deserve. It's like, yeah, they're going to get what they deserve. And he looks at me and he goes, okay, now we're going to talk about you. And I'm like, what do you mean talk about me? I'm good. And he's like, that's the problem. That is the problem. And that's where we are in chapter 2. This is the shift he's starting to make from looking at the pagan Gentiles and the immoral lives they're leading to kind of the moral, Jewish, upstanding, you know, religious person, this hypothetical man that he's creating, kind of a smug first century goody two-shoes. But Paul is desperate to show, and what he's writing this letter to show, is that everyone, Jew or Gentile, moral person or immoral person, no matter where you're coming from, everyone is in desperate need of Jesus and the gospel, without distinction. And he needs to show this man that he's debating with, and he needs to show us why it is that good moral people desperately need Jesus. Friends, since we so often see ourselves as good people, good moral people, the call on us in this passage is that we must repent. We must learn how to repent of our goodness in many ways, of how that prevents us from coming to Jesus. Because there's a very real spiritual danger in seeing ourselves as morally good and upstanding. So what can this look like to be led into this repentance? There are three truths in this passage that I'm going to say encourage us to know. And when I say know, I don't mean just in our head, kind of in the biblical sense, but to know in our head and in our heart and in the core of our being, to know these truths in a way that actually makes a profound difference in our lives, to lead us into this repentance. We must know when good is bad. That's the first thing. We must know when good is bad. We must know that God is fair. And then lastly, we must know that Jesus is kind. We must know when good is actually bad. We must know that God is fair. In other words, he's just. And we must know that Jesus is kind. So let's look at what it means that to know that when good is bad. Paul has questions for this man who thinks that because he is good, he is automatically good with God. Two questions that are going to expose two problems. The first problem is the hypocrisy problem. Listen to verses 1 through 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you actually condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And he goes on and writes, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. This man looks down on those kind of immoral pagans in the Romans, in the city of Rome. Right? And he condemns all their immoral behavior. And then Paul is saying, and yet you turn around and you go and do exactly the very same things that they are doing. And yet you think you're good. And so he has this very sharp question for this man in verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The obvious answer is, of course you won't. You cannot expect them to be judged for this behavior and you to escape the same judgment you're demanding that they receive from God. Paul is exposing this incredible gift we all have for holding others to a higher standard than ourselves. Many of us know this in marriages and family and friends. We have this incredible gift of holding others to a far higher moral standard than we hold ourselves. The Atlantic Monthly cited a study from the Barna Research Group a couple of years ago that showed that while 71% of Americans believe people will go to hell, listen to this, just 0.05% think they themselves are in real danger of going there. So 70% of this country think that, you know, well, people in this country think that, you know, 70% are going to go to hell, but only, you know, 0.05% think that actually this is a problem for them. Because we have this gift of holding others and judging others to a much higher standard than we hold ourselves and are able to judge ourselves. We are actually blind to our sin. This is the problem of hypocrisy that Paul is exposing. One person put it this way. Paul uncovers in these verses a strange human foible, namely our tendency to be critical of everybody except ourselves. And immediately someone's going, no, that's not me. And I'm like, really? Maybe just thinking that, right? It starts to expose. But that I actually found it very difficult to think about how this applies to my life. And so I came to the conclusion that it's probably because I'm so blind to it. I almost cannot see my own hypocrisy. But yet we see this hypocrisy being exposed in Christian circles, especially leadership, time and time and time again. Some of you know the renowned Christian apologist who passed away in 2020, Ravi Zacharias. And he was celebrated and had this incredible ministry of defending the gospel with an intellectually rigorous explanations and defending the faith. And I remember his writings and some of his videos having an impact on me back in the early 2000s and being so impressed by him. And yet after his death in 2020, investigations revealed that he had engaged in years of sexual misconduct and abuse, including inappropriate touching and sexual encounters in spas that he visited and even owned, as well as using his spiritual authority to manipulate and exploit vulnerable women under his influence. What is more, to discover that he actively used his power, his influence, his resources to silence those who started to try and expose the truth while he was still alive. He used the power of his organization to suppress the truth. And we rightly look at that and are kind of, you know, ashamed as Christians and angry at the hypocrisy of a Christian leader who could do that. Some of us know in terms of our own history in church that we've seen some of that being exposed, those failings being exposed in Christian leaders and pastors that we've looked up to and been deeply influenced by. And yet their moral failings have been exposed. And yet this is so true for me as well. You know, I get so angry at home, and then sometimes I come here and I'm preaching against anger. And there's times like, I can't do this. Because it's just too painful. I encourage us to be captured by the love of Christ, right? So deep. I mean, I want us all to fall so deeply in love with Jesus, and he loves us so much, friends. And then I go home, and I'm like so selfish and unloving and cold to others. This hypocrisy problem that we have, that Paul is exposing. And perhaps you're not a Christian, and that is exactly your problem with Christianity. All this hypocrisy you see all around you and in the church. As British author G.K. Chesterton put it, he said, the only legitimate argument against Christianity is Christians. The only legitimate argument against Christianity are Christians. And this criticism is very persuasive, especially kind of with this constant stream of news and social media where we feel we're inundated with the hypocrisy of Christians. News about Christians falling into sin or lying or giving up their moral convictions in order to grab after power in society and lust after political power. Let me just say, if you are here as a non-Christian and have this criticism of religious people and Christians, then you are in very, very good company, because Paul has this very same criticism. There's a long line of Old Testament prophets who has this exact criticism against the people of God. And Jesus reserves his harshest criticism for religious people who have a hypocritical heart. So you stand in very, very good company. I would ask this question, though, of you. Do you see hypocrisy in your own heart? Just as you judge Christians, are you willing to put that same spotlight on your own heart? And where do you go when you see that hypocrisy in your own heart? And brothers and sisters who in Christ, do we see our own hypocrisy, or are we blind to it? We criticize our kids for not being kind to one another, but show little kindness to our spouse. We condemn others who lie all the time, but we consistently fudge the truth at work. We judge others for holding grudges, but have refused to forgive a friend for years. We are quick to speak out against our culture's sexual immorality, but we lust after someone who is not our spouse and feel no guilt or shame about it at all. We look down on the greed of others in society, but then hold on so tightly to our savings and refuse to give generously and sacrificially to God's kingdom and the needy. And the list, I think, can go on and on. And so Paul exposes this hypocrisy problem with his first question. His second question reveals the problem of what I'm going to call divine presumption, which is our devilish capacity to twist the truth about God in order to get away with our hypocritical and sinful behavior. Listen to verse 4. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness," God's kindness, "and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Basically, Paul is accusing this man of saying, "I know God is kind, and because he's kind, he's going to overlook my sin. Oh, I know God's patient. He's long-suffering. Therefore, I've got plenty of time before I have to address my sin. He's not going to do anything about it." In other words, this person has taken an attribute of God or teaching in Scripture, and he's twisted it in a subtle way so that he can feel okay about his own sin and continue to believe that he's a good man. My instinct is to cry out, "This is just terrible. I mean, how can a Christian do this? How can a godly man twist God to justify or overlook his own sins?" But I think we do this all the time. You know, one of the ways I think this is playing out in my heart and kind of starting to realize I need to grapple with is the truth that God is my Father is such a beautiful, powerful truth in my life. It's been such a key part of my journey as a Christian, right? Discovering and embracing the fact that I am a son of God and God is my Father, right? It's just been so pivotal in my faith. But I do start to wonder if over time I've turned God into a gentle, harmless dad who just wants me to be happy and affirm me and therefore doesn't take my sin very seriously, and therefore I don't have to take my sin very seriously either. Friends, have you ever thought about how you might be presuming upon God? How you might be slightly shifting or twisting his character and his word, right, on some deep level to justify or excuse or ignore your own sinful behavior, so that we can keep believing in the depths of our being that we are not the naughty people, that we are the good ones, and we are good with God. Because Paul is warning us. He says, if we believe we are good, and because of our goodness that makes us good with God, then that is spiritually bad. It is spiritually very, very dangerous. It is as dangerous as the immoral pagans chasing after wooden idols. It leads what he calls to a hard and impenitent heart. Hard hearts that judge others, that are hypocritical, that twist God's very character to their own ends, and that refuse to give up on their sin. Hard and impenitent hearts. And the problem this type of person, Paul is going to say, is going to have is that God is in the end a fair God. As Alejandro was talking about, we have this thirst for fairness. We want God to be fair, but that leads us into trouble because God has no favorites. And verses 6 through 11 are now going to emphasize that God has no favorites. He is a fair God. But there's language here in verses 6 through 11 that seem to be implying that one can, you know, that one is rewarded for good works, right? That one has to do these good things to receive a reward. And there kind of debates around what Paul is actually getting at here and how this fits into his argument. But for this sermon, I simply want to hold these two truths we've got to hold in tension, right, in Scripture, is that Scripture clearly teaches that we are saved by grace, not works, through our faith. It is a gift of God. And works are incredibly valuable in the Christian life and reflect a heart that has been changed by grace. Right? So those two things are incredibly vital and important biblical truths. So good works, in one sense, will be rewarded on the final day as a reflection of hearts that have been saved by grace. And so this language is getting at that tension, that good works are vital in the Christian life, but we are not saved by our good works. So what is Paul getting at? What is the emphasis in these verses 6 through 11? Well, at the end of verse 5, Paul has written that this kind of hypocritical goody-two-shoes is actually storing up wrath for himself on the day of wrath that is coming. But Paul knows, because he knows Jewish communities and Jewish people, that many Jews are assuming that simply because they are Jews and they have good intentions to obey the law, then they will be fine on the day of judgment. That, in other words, the Jewish people are the favored people of God. And because they are the favored people of God, they are going to be held to a lesser standard than the pagans. Therefore, because I am a Jew, God is going to show me favoritism on the day of judgment, and I'm going to be fine. But Paul makes clear that this is simply not the case, because the judge on that day is fair. He has no favorites. This is the key point that kind of bookends the paragraph. In verse 6, he says, "He will render to each one, Jew and Gentile, according to his works, and God shows no partiality." In other words, he has no favorite. He doesn't like to have a favorite child. Right? Each of them are going to get the exact same treatment from him. In other words, it doesn't matter, Paul is saying, if you belong to a certain group like the Jews, because God does not show favoritism to the Jews. Everyone is going to be held to the same perfect standard. Everyone's works will be on full display, and everyone will come up short, because God is a perfectly fair judge. I think the topic of God's divine justice stirs things up for many of us. Right? Or we sometimes don't really want to think about it. A number of years ago, I was doing some chaplaincy training, and in our cohort discussion, the topic of God's divine justice came up. And everyone in my cohort, most had some kind of religious background, everyone in my cohort simply could not believe that one day God would judge everyone. It was almost an abhorrent idea to them. Like, how could you possibly believe in divine justice? And yet what struck me is that, without exception, each of them was incredibly passionate about justice in this world. They yearned and fought for and stood for justice in this world. And that struck me as a disconnect, right? One that Rachel Den Hollander had picked up on. She was one of the gymnasts, if you know the story of Larry Nassar, who was on the kind of American gymnastic, a doctor who over many, many years sexually abused young girls in the gymnastics program. And she was on the receiving end of that abuse. And as a Christian, as she kind of narrates and goes through her journey, she really struggled with her desire for justice against him, and her faith and her call to forgive and show grace. And it was a deep personal struggle for her. And she started to wonder whether, if she removed God from the picture, she would be able to pursue justice as she saw fit. But she writes this: "I'd mentally been down that path many times, and it didn't fix the problem. If truth's parameters were established by people alone, I had no way to define evil, or even justice for that matter. Removing God didn't fix the problem of evil, it actually made it worse." She came to realize that although she continued to have huge questions about God, she actually had more real answers through my faith than I had without it. Friends, if you're exploring the Christian faith here, I think it's worth considering this issue of justice. Where does your passion for justice come from? Does it make sense outside of a framework where there is a just God? Why is the justice of God such a hard truth to receive? And as Christians, do we understand why God has to be just? Why is this actually a good thing? But on a deeper, even relational level, because I don't think this is just a kind of an apologetic, intellectual thing. On a deeper, even relational level with God, do we trust God? Do we trust that the God we worship is fair and everyone is going to get what they deserve and we can trust him? That he doesn't have favorites? That we can let go of our desire for justice because he is going to do right? But I think in some ways the real question these verses are posing for many of us is the question of whether we are resting on our own good works to satisfy God's justice. Are we trusting in the fact that we belong to the Christian tribe, that we do Christian things, that we are living the Christian life? Are we resting in the fact that we are better than others and therefore God owes us? Have we over time slowly but surely come to see our good works for God as the foundation of our Christian identity? One way of asking this question, and this has been one challenging one for me to think about, is for those of us who are parents, is to ask what our kids would say makes someone a Christian. What do our children say defines a Christian? In other words, what have they picked up from watching us about the Christian life? What have they picked up about the Christian life from just watching us? Would they say that the Christian life is about just being morally good, going to church? And what about our unbelieving friends in our neighborhoods? As they watch us live our lives, what would they say makes someone a Christian? And so where does this kind of leave our moral, hypothetical, kind of Jewish goody-two-shoes man? His heart is hardened by his own goodness. This leaves him without excuse on the day of judgment because God is utterly fair and has no favorites. And so shockingly to him, he is as guilty as the immoral pagan who's doing all these immoral deeds and acts. It leaves him in the exact same place. It leaves him in the same place that we are all left when we consider what's going on in our hearts. We are all in desperate need of the gospel. We are all, moral or immoral, good or bad, in desperate need of Jesus. Therefore, we must know ultimately that Jesus, my friends, is kind. That he is kind. There is a hint of a way forward for this moral man in the midst of Paul's critique. At the end of verse 4, Paul writes, "Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" In other words, far from being a reason to keep on sinning, the kindness of God is actually the reason to turn away from sin and to turn back to God. This is kind of what that Christian word repentance means. It captures this change of heart and mind that makes one not just abandon the former ways of doing things, but actually embrace a new way of doing things. Not just abandon the sin in our lives, but actually embrace more deeply God and Jesus. But how can God's kindness lead us into this radical transformation? Friends, it's because when we know, not just in our head, but when we as Christians, when we taste and experience and encounter God in his amazing, beautiful, powerful kindness, then even the hardest of our hearts can soften. When we really experience the kindness of Jesus in our lives, then even the hardest of hearts can soften towards Jesus and be led into repentance. And we come to know this kindness when we come to not just know about Jesus, but when we come to understand and grasp the cost of his kindness towards us. I think one of the most powerful places when we get to watch this costly kindness being lived out in the life of Jesus is the night before he died in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of you know the scene. You know, he's had the Last Supper with his disciples. He's gone up into Mount Olives. He's taken some of his closest friends with him. And when you look at kind of the way it's described, he's in agony. He asks for prayer from his closest friends and they let him down. He throws himself in the dirt on the floor and he pleads with his Father. And what is it that he's pleading with his Father? He says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What's this cup that he's referring to? It's an Old Testament reference to the cup of wrath that one would make one's enemies drink down to the last drop. And so Jesus, kind of in the darkness of that night, he's grasping the agony of what is coming. And really, the scriptures, the agony of what the scriptures describe that Jesus goes through is not necessarily physical agony. They hardly pay any attention to the physical agony of the cross. But it is the spiritual and the relational agony. And Jesus in the garden is starting to grasp that. The agony he's going to go through. Because he knows that he's about to experience his own personal day of wrath and fury. That's what he sees before him. When he's going to bear the sins of the world and he's going to receive the divine justice of God his Father. And this is why he's begging in desperation for an escape. Can you take this from me? Is there another way? Help me escape. Surely, friends, as the father of Jesus hears his son's agonizing prayer and cry, this is when he's going to show Jesus favoritism. Right? You are my son. You are my beloved son. Who are these other people? I am going to favor you. You have done nothing wrong. Yes, there is a way of escape. And yet, the father says no to his own son. And yet, Jesus himself says, and yet, not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus goes to the cross and drinks that cup of wrath down to the last drop. Why? So that we, smug, moral, goody-two-shoes sinners with hard and impenitent hearts, will get what we do not deserve. Forgiveness of our sins. A way to escape the wrath of God that is coming. Because Jesus is kind to us. You know, if you do not believe in Jesus today, maybe it is the costly kindness of Jesus that will soften your heart to realize that, yes, God is fair and holy, and he will judge everyone, including you, for the works you have done. And yet he is so unbelievably kind that he has provided for you a way to escape on that day of judgment so that you do not get what you deserve. And those of us who are followers of Jesus, will the kindness of Jesus soften our hearts this morning? Will it soften our hearts? Hearts that perhaps have become hardened over the years and decades by our moral goodness, so that we believe God owes us, that we believe that we are his favorites, that we believe that all the things we have done for him have earned his love. Is the kindness of Jesus unbelievable to us this morning? Do we leave going, I cannot believe Jesus would show me such kindness? Will this soften our hearts, not just to fall deeply in love with Jesus, but to repent from our sins, to turn from trusting in our own goodness? And I think this is what others need to see from Christians today. I mean, they need to see this through all 2,000 years of Christianity. But maybe, you know, everyone says, but especially today. This is what the world needs to see from Christians today. This is what our kids need to see from us as Christian parents today. Not that being a Christian is all about being morally good. Because if our kids see this, and if the world sees this, then they will either end up trying to be morally good like us, and end up with hearts that are hard towards God. Or in the end, they will realize that we are horrible hypocrites and want nothing to do with Jesus. No, what we must put on full display before the watching world and our children is a life that is powerfully broken. Powerfully broken and humble and transparent and transformative and ongoing acts of repentance. They hear us say how deeply sorry we are to not just them, but to Jesus. They see us run to Jesus for grace with tears in our eyes. They watch how the kindness of Jesus captures our hearts, so we worship him with abandon and we live for him in a reckless and joyful way. And they witness how our love for Jesus has so powerfully transformed us that we are humble and we are loving and we are gentle and we are kind. And that this results in beautiful and good works in this world that flows from broken hearts that have been touched by the kindness of Jesus. If they could see that, if the world could see that from Christians, then surely they will fall, be drawn to Jesus. You know, I think back to those Fridays at my dad's boarding school, well, when he's housemaster, you know, and kind of the anxiety. If I was to try and show some empathy towards these naughty children, right? You know, the anxiety that they must have felt kind of knowing that day was approaching, that they were about to get the punishment they knew they deserved, like the butterflies, the tension, the sleeplessness, right? Friends, the truth is that Without Jesus, we would have that fear as we anticipate the day of judgment. Because both the naughty and the nice, who are trusting in themselves, right, will receive what they deserve. And yet, because of the kindness of Jesus, we, as his believe, those who believe in him and follow him, can look forward to that day in anticipation of seeing Jesus face to face, knowing that we have nothing to fear or be anxious about, that he has provided a way of escape, that we are safe, wrapped in, and embraced in the kindness of Jesus, who has given his life for us. Let us pray. Jesus, we come very humbly towards you this morning, and I pray for my own heart, I pray for our heart, I pray for our kids and those who are here in the service and those who are in kids' church and youth. Jesus, I just ask that in this church in Grace that you would so help us to become a people who do not trust in our own moral goodness. That we are people who are broken by our hypocrisy and sin and yet are blown away by your kindness and grace. That we are people who are deeply repenting all the time, and out of that comes good works that bring honor to you and transform the world around us. I don't know what that looks like exactly, Father. I don't know what that looks like in my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters here. I ask that you would teach us, that you would show us. And I pray especially now as we respond to your word that you would move us to worship you, Jesus, with all of our heart, with all our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. We pray all this in your precious name.